I agonized over this morning, particularly after last night. I had this message that I had thought about preaching today, and after I wish that you could. By the way, the whole service was recorded, so it is available. There was a song that was just so deeply moving about God's mercy. I don't know that I've ever had a song speak to me quite the way that one did. Against that backdrop, I want to invite you to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' preparation for Israel to go into the promised land. And so there are some important instructions that he gives them, and it's important, I think, today as we approach this significant milestone in our country's history to hear this passage. In Deuteronomy 4, we read, "Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should go do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh to them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself. Keep your soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." I am convinced there is a striking parallel between the experience of Israel and the experience of this experiment called the United States of America. These are deeply troubling times. I've had more than one conversation recently where someone expressed the thought that we're headed towards some kind of major confrontation in this country. I am fearful that they may be right. I've never seen the level of anger that I'm seeing right now in light of what has happened in our country. And quite frankly, the sad part about that is you and I are left to ferret out the truth based upon a very biased press. And I would say that on both sides of the aisle. This is not a Republican or Democrat issue. This is an issue that needs to resolve itself, because what we need today, with the dangers and the circumstances of our land, we need someone to stand up and point us the right way, regardless of what their political persuasion is. In 1830, a French historian, politician, if you will, named Tocqueville came. He wrote this about America: "I sought for the key to the greatness and the genius of America, in her harbors, in her fertile fields, boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public schools and institutions of learning. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power." I wonder if that could be said today by someone visiting our land and walking into our churches and listening to what is coming from our pulpits. We are witnessing in our lifetime a phenomenon that is watching church after church after church close its doors across America. We are a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Our convention has seen a loss of over 1 million members in the last few years. We have more churches than ever before, but the membership is dwindling. I look around this morning and see a sea of green, empty pews, with a church with over 400 members. And I wonder, where are all these who have given profession that they love the Lord? From time to time, my heart becomes very heavy and burdened. I said not long ago in a message that it is not my job to make you happy, and it isn't. But I do my best not to be intentionally offensive. And yet, from time to time, I come to the Word of God and am moved deeply by what it says and what I see taking place in our churches today. The parallel that is built upon the instruction in Deuteronomy 4 to not forget causes me to go back and look at the experience of Israel and see what it was that they did. And the first thing I take notice of from the book of Numbers is their propensity to complain. Numbers 11:1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. They complained. They complained about the manna. They were hungry, and so God supernaturally provided them with manna to eat. All they had to do was pick it up. They didn't have to pay for it. They just picked it up. I know now that you can get on your app on your smartphone and you can contact Walmart and give them a list and drive up. You don't even have to get out of the car. They put the stuff in your car. Have we really become that lazy? They complained not only about the manna, but they complained about God's man. It's interesting that Miriam, first of all, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. They said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses?" And of course, God heard that, and he spoke to Moses and Aaron. And there was an interesting event that took place in which she was struck with leprosy because of it. Then they complained about God's methodology. "We don't like this journey out here in the wilderness. We remember what it was like back in Egypt. That was a much better place." The thing that struck me back in that passage, there's a little verse in chapter 11 that says, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-listing." Who are these people, the mixed multitude? They are the camp followers. They are the instigators. They are the troublemakers. They are the people that promote complaining. I've often told you that in 40 years of preaching, I have been tempted to preach a passage that I've never preached. I've preached out of every book in the Bible. I've preached through the Bible more than once. There's a passage in Proverbs that says there's six things that God hates. And he lists them at the very end. He says, "And they that sow discord among the brethren." God calls that an abomination. God reserves that word abomination for very few things in the Bible. Perversion is one of them. But he says those who plant discord in God's people, he categorizes that as an abomination. And so you have this complaining. I must tell you, as I look through 40 years of being a pastor, I've heard a lot of it. A lot of complaining. George Washington, our first president, said this: "It is the first duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, to humbly implore His protection and favor and holy fear." Patrick Henry, who is known for his famous line, "Give me liberty or give me death," also said this. This is powerful. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." And Thomas Jefferson, who was misquoted in his letter to the Danbury Baptist, and we now have this horrible separation of state concept in this country. He was a powerful figure. The mixed multitude has succeeded in prodding and pushing their agenda of whining and complaining. I am thankful to, I think it was Jean Rogers, I don't remember on what occasion it was, but she gave my wife and I a little sign. It hangs at my back door. It says, "No whining." Wish my grandkids would read that. Not only did they complain, but they compromised. Prosperity was their downfall. I see a parallel in America. We've changed as a country. When we had little, read the story of the Great Depression. At a time of unimaginable difficulty, there was greatness in this country because of people caring for one another. Judges, the book Judges, records the tragic consequences of compromise. They forsook the Lord. America has a short memory. We've forgotten about the pilgrims. I'm not even sure they teach that in school anymore. Maybe in some places. We've forgotten about the pilgrims. We've forgotten about the Revolutionary War. Several years ago, Diane and I had the privilege of taking a little vacation, and we drove up to Williamsburg and went through Williamsburg. I want to go back and spend more time. That was fascinating to me. They're in character there. It's like you went back in time. And courthouse, they had a trial going on, and all through, you got a taste of what it was like. I think about the Great Depression that our families went through. I think about two terrible world wars. So many people lost their loved ones and all the others that followed thereafter. And Deuteronomy says, "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." And not only did they forget the Lord, they followed their lust. That's what the book of Judges is all about. Tocqueville also said this in 1830, "America is great because America is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. The safeguard of morality is religion, and morality is the best security of law as well as the surest pledge of freedom. America is drowning in a cesspool of indulgence." There is little anymore that can be counted on. If some politicians had their way, you would be released to do whatever you wish to do. Imagine living in a world like that. Imagine where no police force would be necessary because the laws would be vacated and no one would be responsible for anything. Well, we know in Judges it didn't work out very good. America, God shed his grace on thee. I came across a prayer several years ago. It has been used on numerous occasions. The first time it was used was in 1976 at the Kansas State House. It was written by a Southeast Christian church pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. When it was read, it created quite a stir. It goes like this: "Heavenly Father, We come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it the freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. In the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. That prayer was met by such howls of anger. Representatives said it was divisive and hateful. Well, it sounds to me like somebody got it all right. We're living in a much different world than our forefathers had, and we're reaping the whirlwind as a result of it. Who could have imagined the things that we're reading on the front pages of our newspapers today? The level of just unbelievable capabilities in the human heart to do the things that they're doing to one another. The third thing I notice is they move from compromise to conformity. Paul said in Romans 12, brothers, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, don't be conformed. Don't let the world mold you. You be transformed. When we look at the nation of Israel, they rejected God's sovereignty. They said to Samuel, we want a king. Everybody else has one. Why can't we have one? And so they rejected God's sovereignty. They refused sensible advice. Samuel said, if you have a king, this is what he will do. He will tax you. He will take your young men for service. They said, we don't care about that. We want a king. And they reaped a tragic consequence. I wonder, have we as a nation rejected the sovereignty of God? Despite the fact that the surveyors tell us that the people of this country believe in God, it's hard to find evidence of that. We are reminded often of the price that the unborn of this country have paid. Tens of millions of unborn babies have been slaughtered at the altar of convenience. And it's so amazing to me that the same people that want to do that will put you in jail if you hurt a dog. Our values are twisted. Our morals are in the gutter. And I fear that in our churches we are on autopilot. It reminds me of the story of the man who bought a motor home, and him and his wife were going out on a trip, and she was in the back doing something. suddenly she looked up, and there he was standing. She said, "What are you doing?" He said, "It's okay, I got it on cruise control." I don't know how long that lasted. In my prayer time over the week, and especially this morning, I said in my prayers to the Father, for these 40 years as a pastor, I've done my best to be biblical. I've tried to be a Bible preacher. I believe that this book is true from cover to cover. My job is to preach what's in this book. And I have sort of rested comfortably on knowing that. And yet, as I said not long ago, there must be more to it than that. If I were to list my failures, I think among those at the top of the list, it will be I've not held some people accountable. I think it's the role of the pastor to do some things that are uncomfortable at times. I would not be a good pastor if I just got up here and said to you, "Well, I think it's all right and everything's fine. Y'all just go enjoy your life," when God's word says something entirely different. I do not know what it will take. I pray it will not take another 9/11. I pray it will not take some other great catastrophe to get our attention. But we who call ourselves God's children, we who are the redeemed of the ages, are given some responsibility in this world. And we cannot content ourselves to suggest that if we just show up once in a while for a church service that we have met all the requirements. No. This is the celebration time. When we come into this room on Sunday, the goal is to worship. It's to celebrate God and who He is. I think about America. This is the 4th of July week. I think about what we have, unlike any other nation on the face of the earth, what God has given us. We are blessed. The poorest among us has more than much of the rest of the world has. In so many ways, we're blessed. We're blessed with freedom. When I was a student in seminary, Korean students were in school with me, and they just couldn't understand America's churches. You see, they were used to getting up in Korea at 4 a.m. to go to prayer meeting. How many folks would I have at Piney Grove if I said, "Now, Tuesday night, get some extra sleep, because Wednesday morning we're going to start prayer meeting at 4 a.m. Preacher, if it's convenient, I'll be there. If I don't have anything more pressing, I'll participate. There has to be a new level of commitment in our day than what we've been used to. You don't grow by hoping so. You cannot vote to make it happen without putting feet to that vote and doing something in response. We've got to move away from complaining. I'm looking at Israel. We've got to move away from complaining. We've just got to do that. It's become a national pastime to complain. I don't like this, and I don't like that. My mama cured that when I was a child. When I sat down at the supper table and I said, "I don't like that," she said, "Fine." She brought the pot and gave me another helping of it. And it was, I had to finish it too. I pray, "God, what can I do as a pastor to make a difference?" I remember a seminary professor once who said to us, he said, "Go home and get a bucket of water. Stick your finger in that bucket of water and pull it out and see how big a hole you leave behind." We looked at each other. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. He said, "That's about the impact you're going to have." I think about Jeremiah. You know what God told Jeremiah? He said, Jeremiah, I want you to preach, but oh, by the way, ain't nobody going to listen to you. That's what he said. Boy, you're talking about a pep talk, you know, that gets somebody excited. I wished I could hear that song played right this moment, Mercy. Because it expresses a heart that finally gets it. A heart that is broken. A heart that's humble. A heart that's praying that God would be merciful. I worry that what Romans in the past few weeks I've been going through and getting through those first couple of chapters, I talked about part of God's wrath is his withdrawal. He gave them over to uncleanness. He gave them over to perversion. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. God just backed away. We are, as Tocqueville said, great because we're good. If we cease being good, we'll cease to be great, and we're moving in that direction rapidly. There are some bright spots on the horizon. I'm still convinced that we're going to see a different group of young people coming along. I think young people are realizing the bankruptcy of some of the garbage they've been taught. I was reminded this morning of the discussions that happened when I was a teenager. The hippie generation time. They said, what we need to do is finish our education and take over the school system. And our universities today are a living testimony of the fact that in most of our higher education spots, the movement is away from God. And that's being pumped into our kids. But I think they're beginning to see that that ain't going to work. So I'm optimistic about the future. But between now and then, whenever that happens, there's this space. I look across our churches and I see gray hair. I looked last night across our church and I saw gray hair. For some reason, our young adults, not all of them, but our young adults are looking at their life in a different way. And one day, they're going to be faced with crisis with their children, and they're going to say, Preacher, what happened? And I could tell them, but if I did, it'd make them mad because their priorities were somewhere else. It's like we say, God, when I'm through doing everything else, you get the leftovers. And as long as that's the way we treat him, we're going to reap a whirlwind as a consequence. I do not take you for granted. I heard a country music singer say that several years ago, and it stuck with me. We used to ride motorcycles. I think I'm about out of that now. Make all y'all happy. We went to an event and Winona sang. Before she sang, she said this to the crowd. She said, I don't take y'all for granted. That sort of stuck in my mind. As I stand in this pulpit today, I don't take you for granted. You didn't have to be here. You chose to be here. You've listened carefully for these past few minutes. You could have got up and walked out. So I don't take your presence for granted. Neither do I take for granted what God has put on my heart to challenge you. We cannot continue to do church at the level of commitment that now exists and expect God to fill this church with people. We cannot grow if we're not doing something to make it happen. It won't happen just because we're in favor of it or because we think it's a good idea. And so I've come to lay down a challenge to you today. I've given you two. I wonder if you've forgotten both of them. Several weeks ago, I told you to pray about how we ought to address the debt of our church. We need to pay it off. I didn't come out here with a program and say, this is how the pastor wants you to do it. I told you to pray. I've been listening for responses. Then I asked you a week or so ago to sit down with a piece of paper and make a list of the people you don't like in this church and to pray for them. I'm wondering, out of either one of those, who did that? How many of you prayed about our debt? How many of you thought about your neighbor and prayed for them? So now I'm going to add number three to your bucket. Add to your prayer time, God, what can I do to make my Sunday school class the best Sunday school class in the church? What can I do to make sure our children's ministry is the best children's ministry we can offer kids? What can I do to help the youth ministry of this church grow? Because that's our future in the children, the teenagers of this church. What could I do? David issued we've got some empty seats up here in the choir. Maybe some of you ought to come back to choir again. You've got that talent. Oh, the list goes on and on and on and on. Let me put it this way and I'll be done. If everybody did what you're doing, what kind of church would we have? If everybody's attendance was like your attendance, how would attendance be? If everybody gave the way you gave, what would the offering be like? If everybody served like you served, would we have enough teachers? What would God have you do? Pray with me, Lord. I am so humbled to be the pastor of this church. I am convinced that within the body of Piney Grove Baptist Church are some of the greatest people in all the world, some of the most talented people I've ever seen, evidenced by this choir as they sang last night. Lord, I know that we've got people with sharp minds and the ability to help solve problems. I know that everything we need, you've already given to us, and others will join us as time goes on. So, Lord, everything we need is present. But the will and the commitment to take it to the next level is where the question mark is. Lord, I pray that we will not become a maintenance church where we just maintain a status quo. I pray, God, that we will be burdened for the lost who live around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, where we work, where we do business. Lord, I am so grateful that we live in this land of opportunity, and we have an opportunity, Father. Your word says, except the Lord build the church, they labor in vain who build. So, Lord, I do not say this presumptuously. I do not believe that we can do it by ourselves. In fact, I know we can't. So I pray that your presence, your precious Holy Spirit, will fill this room. God, may people respond today, not because a preacher stood up and asked them to, but God, may something supernatural take place in their hearts. May your Holy Spirit speak to their hearts, and may they humbly receive what you have to say to them. Lord, we ask you today to bless this time as we give an appeal. May those who need a Savior come and ask Jesus to come into their heart. May those who know their life needs to be different than what it is come and confess to you and pray for your encouragement and your Spirit to guide them. Lord, for families that need your presence to restore law and order or some sense of civility, may they find peace. Lord, for all the other issues of life, I pray, precious Lord, today that you would speak to hearts as we sing, God, give people boldness to move. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.